Let us bow in prayer together. Father, there are no words to say thank you for Christmas beyond simply our verbal attempts. But today we might pray you'll so bless the reading and the proclaiming of your word that our lives might become a response to your gift of Christmas, and that the light of Christ might be reignited in us, and in turn may we take it out into the world, telling a very needy world, there's hope, there's life, there's a future, all because Christ came. And to that end, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you're our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Recently, the Chronicle featured an editorial that I believe reflects the signs of our times. It seemed to come in concurrently with Advent this year, a rather long series, essentially giving four reasons why the world cannot survive. We've all heard them. Famine, overpopulation, a lack of usable energy, and atomic weaponry. These frequent proclamations reveal the growing cloud of pessimism and fear that seems to be hanging over our world like a pall, disturbing people emotionally, making them seek escape, making them do rather extraordinary things almost in desperation. And indeed, it could be safely said that if we're looking for reasons to be grumpy this Christmas, the field is white under the harvest. A pessimist is in his field day today because we could almost validate reasons to be pessimistic about the future, to be miserable, to be fear-filled. The world was very similar to ours when Jesus came. The needs were very similar at the time. People's hearts were failing them for fear. And it's interesting to me that this was the message God sent to the world then and to the world today, this Christmas, 1974. Using his angelic messengers, he said and says to you, don't be afraid. He said, I bring you the most joyous news ever announced. And it's for everyone. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born tonight in Bethlehem. And we who have seen 2,000 years of the implications of that announcement have even greater reasons to find hope and rejoicing than the first poor shepherds who heard it. Paul the Apostle interpreted the impact of that message in the form of a commandment, and this has become our theme for Christmas this year. A commandment that tells us, always be full of joy in the Lord. And I say it again, rejoice. Remember, the Lord is coming soon. Paul is describing the perspective by which we as God's family, Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, can view the happenings, the troubled happenings of our world today. Christmas is a call to rejoice simply because the same Christ who came and saved a needy world so long ago is due to come again. He was beautifully prophesied, and every prophecy was almost literally fulfilled when Jesus came at Bethlehem, and yet that same Bible is full of prophecies that the Jesus of Bethlehem is coming again to our world to save it once and for all when he builds his kingdom. And it's because the Christmas message is for us and for the future that God is calling his people as never before, in perhaps a form of the sermon title, Come on, Grump, rejoice! Things are not as they appear to be. A Savior has been born. An answer has been given for all of the gloomy, pessimistic forecasts of men. Get your mind off what man says is going to happen and begin to live by God's promises. Notice that our text, as I've said, is in the form of a commandment. We have no option as Christians. And when we are grumpy, when we refuse to rejoice, we're in disobedience to God's best for our life. Now, Webster defines rejoicing as meaning to be glad, happy, delighted, to be full of joy. And I look at the church, I look at ministers today, I look at many Christian faces, and I'm convinced we're violating that commandment. I simply cannot understand some of my fellow brothers of the cloth who seem to have a vendetta against Christmas. And somehow, even from the pulpit, we become one of the greatest attackers of the holiday. The very church that was given birth to by Christmas has become its own greatest destructive critic, I believe. I'd like to run through with you for a few moments a typical sermon that maybe some of you have heard in Advent. This might be the first one that such a preacher, who has almost bought lot, stock, and barrel, the pessimism of our times, has lost faith in the promise that Christmas brings, has nothing left to do but launch a tirade against the commercialism of our times. We've all heard the cliches that cash rather than Christ has become the center of Christmas. And usually such a preacher will give a description of the billions, the 40 billions that we spend needlessly on such trinkets as, quoting from the Neiman Marcus catalog in Texas, a new kind of automobile, the fortress of the freeway, it's called, with periscope, safety bumpers, retractable wheels, tank tracks, and all for $845,000 and only 10% down. And for those on tighter budgets, you can buy a dog house that's air-conditioned or gold toothpicks. And the preacher might continue, and he'll quote a theologian who recently wrote this year, "My life is too precious to address the mountain of Christmas cards setting before me, so this year I'm not going to send any." And suddenly his pessimistic opinion becomes the neat thing to do this year if you're going to be in the theological world. Don't send Christmas cards. And then such a preacher might highlight his article or his sermon with this article that came out in a leading denominational paper this year. "Considering the present desecration of Christmas, perhaps the best service that the church could fulfill is to give up the celebration of Christmas altogether. It's as good as lost anyway." And at this point, because we need a little humor, the preacher would probably inject a quote from Mad Magazine. I don't know how many of you read that, but he was commenting on what takes place at gift opening. The wife opens the gift from the husband. "Oh, honey, you shouldn't have." And the husband wisely replies, "Well, at least we agree on something." And then the clincher comes when the preacher holds up the local newspaper and he cites a headline of the previous week describing how a department store Santa Claus was arrested for shoplifting. I ask, what is this pessimism doing among the family of God and in a pulpit ordained to preach good news? Do we think for one moment that Americans can destroy Christmas? We didn't create it. It was given to us. We weren't ready for the first one. And the world still is not ready for Christmas. And many faithless people make rather childish attempts to celebrate. And if we have nothing more for our pulpit, I guess we could launch a tirade against them. But for those of us who have come into the light of Christmas, the very fact Christmas is here this year fills us with such potential, such power, such a new awakening, such joy. But there simply isn't time lamenting about what the world does with Christmas. Perhaps the apocalyptic times that we live in have invaded even the Christian family. And maybe some of you this year have given up hope. So much has happened to your financial security. And you look at the Mideast. A gentleman was telling me at a party last night that a company locally here is moving to the Midwest, among many reasons. The third and most important reason was they believe that Mideast war is going to happen and a bomb is going to be dropped in this area, and they want to be in the Midwest with their company. And this kind of feeling in our midst is terrifying. In modern terms, I feel that Christmas is needed more this year than ever before. And we who really believe in Jesus Christ and have staked our lives on Him, it's time for us to let His light shine through And in a very real sense, I'm saying this morning, come on, grumpy church, rejoice. Let it shine out this year. People need it. And you ask, rejoice about what? Well, let's be clear about this. First, Paul's commandment to rejoice is not based upon a premise that our life should be free of problems and we go around like grinning idiots, oblivious to what's happening in the world and kind of living in a happy-go-lucky, shallow type of experience daily. I think this was expressed by Art Buchwald in his holiday wishes for his television viewers, in which in a form, using the commercials of television, he gives us his idea of the good life to rejoice in. He said, may you never have iron poor blood or Excedrin headache. May your breath always be fresh so your kid sister won't hand you her mouthwash. Grant that your stomach will always be free from demons and all 8 sinus passages will be open and clear. May your children all be in the group with no cavities at checkup time. And may your shirts be free from ring around the collar. And that's television's definition of the good life. And if we had that, we could rejoice. But that's not the scripture's idea. And then neither is our rejoicing a stoic process by which we keep a stiff upper lip and seek to hide from each other our hurts and fears, as suggested by this poet. Though I'm beaten, nobody will know. I'll wear defeat proudly. I shall go about my business as I did before. Only when I have safely closed the door against my friends and the rest of my people associates, shall I be free to bow my head where there is none to see. Tonight I shall shed my tears. Tomorrow when I talk to you, I'll be happy again. Though I'm beaten, nobody shall guess, for I walk as though I know success. No, this is not what Paul is calling us to do, to put on a false front and pretend that you're happy when you're miserable inside. Because you're a Christian, to deny that you are hurting, that you're weak, that you failed, and to give the impression to the world of strength and perfection. No, that's not what Christmas is calling us to do this year. How then do we rejoice in our kind of world and respond to the good news announced by the angel? It is said that the famous pearls of the House of Habsburg began to lose the luster for which they were famous. Finally, one expert suggested that the pearls be put back for a while into the ocean depths from which they came. And it worked. And in a sense, this is a clue indicating how we as Christians, buffeted and battered by the world in which we live, and many of us have been tarnished and our luster is gone, a clue as to how we can shine again. Perhaps this Christmas we can bathe ourselves in the optimism about the future that Jesus brings to the believing heart. We need to be immersed again into what Jesus is doing today and what he's promised to do tomorrow. And not concentrate this Christmas simply on what happened in a manger so long ago. Remember, and this is a fact that we often don't emphasize enough, that before Jesus left this world, he told us about our times. And he promised one thing as clearly as he made any other kind of promise. He said, the world through the years is going to grow worse, more hostile against his love, against his gospel, than it was even at the time in which he lived, and that world crucified him. Peter told us that before Jesus comes again, the world is going to be so corrupt that men will be praying that mountains will fall on them, they'll be looking for caves to crawl into, and there'll be no place to go. And if God hadn't intervened, flesh would destroy itself. That's the biblical prophecy of what man can do in his own strength. We are not utopian socialists who believe everything's getting better and better every day. And therefore, I'm really puzzled why Christians are so bewildered when we see what Jesus promised happening. Why should we be shocked? And why should we be hoping somehow that everything is going to eventually get better? We've been called to look at one thing, and that is that our world has been touched by eternity at the first Christmas, and that's the almost magnetic attraction of Christmas time. That's why our churches fill and people come. It tells us something has happened. And maybe we can't articulate it, but something divine and eternal came to us at Christmas. And we know we need that to live effectively now in these times. Well, I'd like to define what that undefined feeling is for you. The Lord Jesus Christ, who came as a baby, is now standing in the wings, the shadows of history. And he is a triumphant, risen Lord. And he's about ready to break back into history. But not this time as some humble nobody from Nazareth, but as a triumphant king before whom everybody here this morning is going to bow. And every tongue will confess that he is God. That's what's about to happen. I don't know when, I'm not a date setter, but we know that Christ is coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and this is what we look for. Paul describes this source of our rejoicing by saying, our commonwealth is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power which enables him to subject all things to himself. You know, that's wonderful. All the great religious leaders through history have offered ethical teachings that help men to live better. But what gives Christ his uniqueness, and why I've dedicated my life to him, is that he is not a dead historical figure. His dried up thumb, as is one prophet's thumb, does not lie in a tomb and we go there and pay a pilgrimage to the remains of our leader. He's a monarch who's alive and reigning and working in our world. And I don't know how you interpret the newspapers, but from a biblical standpoint, every page is God's working, his unfolding of a kingdom that's coming. It is not declaring the triumph of evil. It is not our epitaph. It's the good news of what Jesus prophesied. He said, when you see these things happening, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. Peter spoke, saying, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. But according to his promise, we await for a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. What did Jesus say? He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back again. And I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The day Jesus ascended to heaven, we don't know really what happened, but he did go up. And then an angel came and told the old disciples as they watched and they thought their world was ending. There went their leader again. He was crucified. And now as the risen Lord, he was leaving. And what did the angel say to them? You men of Galilee, why do you stand stargazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven will come in a similar manner as you have seen him go to heaven. The New Testament is literally permeated with affirmations that our Lord is coming back to build his kingdom, and that every one of us who love him and know him as our Savior are going to be part of that kingdom and with him forever. We don't know a lot about it, but we know it's a time when God's going to open graves and dead people are going to live again. He's going to wipe all the tears away from his children's eyes. And there's going to be a grand reunion with all of those people who have gone before us. Sickness, pain, war, loneliness. They'll all be gone forever, replaced with peace, love, righteousness, and brotherhood. The ideals for which our world so futilely searches today. You know, Christ's coming is going to be a great day. And the most incredible thing to me about it this Christmas is that if you study the scriptures, every prophecy that did fulfill, that predicted his first coming in Bethlehem, even to telling us where he would come, the town's name, were literally fulfilled. And I believe in the same way with all my heart that every prophecy about him coming again as King of Kings to fulfill history are going to be fulfilled literally. And that's our hope. Some accuse the church of being the opiate of the people with such a message. Yet those of us who know Christ discover that by holding on to him, we're better equipped to live in these troubled times than the so-called self-made atheist, because he has no God to turn to. I find it is those who have abandoned hope who are the ones forced to escape through sensualism and alcohol and pleasure-seeking. The Christian has an anchor. The world may mock it, but it works. The essence of the Christmas message, then, ladies and gentlemen, is something good is going to happen. We are people of the resurrection. Bethlehem was simply a mere reflection of the glory you and I are going to see someday when we meet Jesus. Cecil B. DeMille told about his experience of seeking to write a play about what life after death would be like. And he had gone up to a lake in Maine, and he was in a canoe. And he was sitting there thinking about what he would put into this play, and he looked down into the shallow water. And he saw some water beetles down there in the mud and the leaves. One crawled up on his boat. He stuck his talons right into the dead well there and died. And then Cecil B. DeMille said this. He said, I let it alone and I turned to my reading. The sun was hot. In about 3 hours, I looked at the beetle again. He was parched. His back was cracking open. And I watched, and out of the back of that dead beetle, I saw crawling a new form. First the head and then the wings. It was a most beautiful dragonfly. And it revealed all the colors of the rainbow. And as I sat watching, it flew further in seconds than the water beetle had crawled in days. It hovered above the surface just a few inches from the water beetles beneath, but they did not know it was there. I took my fingertips and I moved the shriveled water beetle's husk off the canoe's dead well, and it fell back into the lake and it sank down into the mud-covered bottom. The other water beetles crawled out to see what it was. It was only a dead body, and they walked away from it. And then he asked, if God does this for a water beetle, don't you believe he'll bring life out of death for his own children, whom he loves, whom he died for, and whom he's living for today as head of our family? Brothers and sisters, our Lord is coming. Maranatha, that's the cry of the early church. May our Lord come. History will culminate in his kingdom. Death will be replaced by life for those who know him. And this is the good news proclaimed by the angels that first Christmas night. And in reality, Christmas is still to be fulfilled. I hope those of you who know Christ will turn on your light of faith again this year and put a smile on your face. Believe what we've just said and show it to this world. And don't be crushed by the words of man. We know what's going to happen. The editors and papers are only guessing, and they're wrong. And if today you've come to church somehow in your annual looking at Jesus, nothing could make us as a staff and as a church family happier than for this year for you to unwrap this precious gift of eternal life that Jesus wants to give to you. When he comes, he's going to come for us who know him. And no one need leave here today unprepared for that coming. I invite you to consider seriously repenting of your sin, letting go of your independence and your pride, and perhaps that stature you had with your family of being unneedful of God. And come, as the people have always come to Jesus, on your knees, and let him save you and forgive your sin and give you a hope so that you can live creatively and adventurously and joyfully in these times. And in a very real sense, when you and I come to know Christ as Savior, Christmas is fulfilled. And the angels in heaven rejoice. And this Christmas, that's the gift I would like to offer to any of you who don't know him yet. And I speak for everyone in the family in offering that gift. And it's in that context that I wish all of you the merriest Christmas you've ever known, the most joy-filled, hope-filled experience you've ever had, as we look this year to the Christ who's greater than the headlines, greater than the pessimists, greater than the mournful forecasts of what's going to happen. Maranatha, our Lord is coming. So come on, Grump, rejoice. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Lord, we praise you for the truth of Christmas. And we're so happy to know that, Lord Jesus, you didn't stay a baby or die a great prophet, that you're God himself, coming soon as Lord of Lords and King of Kings to save us. In Jesus' name, amen.